Right. We are in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Really hoped to take Matthew 24 and 25 together after the 17th page and wasn't in chapter 25 yet. I decided I should probably just stop and call it good. So we won't make it into chapter 25 this week, but I will at the beginning help us see how these two obviously need to be seen together. So Matthew chapter 24 is where we're at this morning. I am going to read verses 29 through 31, one portion of that, and then we'll be looking at it, reading it as we move through it as well. But if you are able, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me as we seek the help of our Father. Gracious Father, would you please be with us now? Would you illuminate our minds? Would you stir our hearts? And would you help us, Father, to understand and to respond to your holy and inspired word? We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so this section really hangs closely on and is directly connected to what comes before it. No surprise there, I hope. But specifically, that which we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That leads to verse 3 of chapter 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the whole thing begins with a question. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Leading to the fifth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. And the discourse itself is a response to this question which precedes it. We see here, by the way, I would mention just briefly, a pattern in Jesus' ministry that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is teaching, often publicly, which provokes a question which his disciples ask often privately. Jesus answers their question, clarifying what it is that he taught and sometimes correcting their misunderstandings. The question here is provoked by Jesus' prophetic words about the temple, that the temple will be thrown down, not one stone upon another will remain. But their question, as it is presented here, reveals that they assume that the destruction of the temple will happen in conjunction with Jesus' return, what is often referred to as the parousia, a transliteration of the Greek word meaning literally presence, his return, his presence again. And that is, this destruction of the temple will happen in conjunction with his parousia and the end of the age. Jesus' answer will it will clarify the time frame of the destruction of the temple, and it will do so in verses 4 through 35 of chapter 24. So Jesus is going to clarify. He's going to answer the question, when will these things take place? And Jesus is going to answer their question. This is when these things are going to take place. And then the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He will indeed declare a sign that will happen in conjunction with the destruction of the temple. But when he comes to answer his own return, his second advent, and the end of the age, he will say, no one knows the day or the hour. No sign will be given and no time frame will be established. That will take place in chapter 24, verse 36, through chapter 25, through the end, verse 46. So this morning we will consider Jesus' clarifying response, if you will, in chapter 24, verses 4 through 35. And next week we will take up that second portion, which addresses his return. Let's dive in. The time frame and the sign for the destruction of the temple is what is in view here in verses 4 through 35. First, Jesus begins in verses 4 through 8 listing what I'm going to refer to as false alarms. Read with me. Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. There is the first false alarm. There will be messianic claims, but that is not the sign of the end. This should, I would argue, that is the expression, I am the Christ, be understood not as people claiming to be Jesus, but people claiming his role, his authority, and his title. That is, there will be Jewish Messiah types who will show up on the scene claiming to be prophet or king or both, with divine authority to lead the people of God, that is Israel, against their oppressors, the Roman occupiers. And indeed, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian who is living during this time, who is eyewitnesses of these things, claims that there were many such people in the 30s through the 60s. Josephus mentions no less than 4 specific liberators, if you will, and goes on to write about various imposters in his book, Antiquities. The book of Acts actually mentions 1 or 2 of these as well. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verses 36 through 37, Theudas, who massed an army or people to himself numbering 400, led many astray. Acts also mentions a man known as the Egyptian in Acts 21, verse 38, who led 4,000 into the wilderness. Josephus mentions both of these people and claims the Egyptian at one point drew 30,000 people to himself, to his side. So history attests to the fact that indeed there were many during this period who claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah, but Jesus taught his disciples their arrival on the scene and the disturbance that they cause is not a sign that the end is near. Right. Next, Jesus explains in verses 6 and 7 that there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars, but this also is not a sign of the end. Though the 30s through the 60s or 50s really were a relatively peaceful time in the Roman Empire, there were some notable exceptions. In the East, Rome, on multiple occasions, starting in AD 36 and onward, had to deal with the Parthians. Closer to home, in AD 36 and 37, Antipas went to war against Nabatean king Aretas. Add to this the Zealot movement in Judea, and you certainly have both wars and rumors of wars in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s AD. But this is not the sign of the end. Look at the end of verse 6. This is Jesus' explicit point. But the end is not yet. This is the point that Jesus is making here. It is worth noting at this point specifically that Jesus does use in his response to the disciples a different word. It looks like the same word in the English because both are translated end. But their question, the word translated end in their question, is a different word than the one that Jesus used. Their word, the word in the Greek, is is closer to consummation. It could be consummation end. Both are very similar, and Jesus' word is broader. So which end is Jesus referring to? The end of the age, which is the specific question of the disciples, or the end referring to, that is, the end, the destruction of the temple and the end of Judaism as it's practiced there in Jerusalem in the shadows of the temple? Okay, so there will be messianic claimants, but they are not the sign of the end. There will be wars and rumors of wars, but they are not the sign of the end, the destruction of the temple. There will also be natural disasters. Look at the end of verse 7. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And again, infallible biblical history and extra-biblical history records both famines and earthquakes during the period of time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the destruction of the temple. In fact, I would point you to Acts chapter 11, verse 28, that records the prophecy of Agabus and a famine that would take place in the whole world. But all of these, Jesus is saying, are false alarms. And I would pause right here just to point out the irony that these very verses have so often been used in the course of church life to actually attempt to determine the time of Christ's return. Because Jesus is actually saying just the opposite. These are not the signs. Don't be led astray by messianic claimants. Don't be led astray by wars and rumors of wars. Don't be led astray by natural disasters. These things must happen. These things will take place, but they are not the sign of the end. In fact, look at verse 8. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. But birth pains imply that the birth is not yet. Right? In fact, while birth pains certainly imply a pregnant situation, pun intended, it really tells you nothing about the timing itself. You might argue that it tells you that the birth is imminent. But, as many of our sisters could testify, labor pains can last a very long time. Amen? In fact, according to Paul, all of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and he wrote that 2 millennia ago. The assumption is it's still groaning in the pains of child labor. So verse 8 makes Jesus' point that these things, messianic claimants, wars, and natural disasters, are not signs that the end is at hand. Before we push on past that, it is worth noting that the metaphor of labor pains, while not communicating that it itself is a sign, does or was often employed in the Old Testament to describe the suffering of the wicked nations and cities that opposed God and his people. So Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8, or Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 24, or Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 23, or Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where labor pains communicates or threatens God's impending judgment upon a wicked nation or nations or city, as in Babylon, for instance. So for this reason, it is fitting, if not tragic and ironic, that the metaphor is now employed for the suffering of Jerusalem that is on the horizon. The metaphor is employed here, first and foremost, to teach Jesus' disciples that messianic claimants, wars, and natural disasters are not signs that the end has come. They are just part of the process. So don't panic. They are not helpful signs. Don't be led astray. All right, so while Jesus is teaching specifically about the destruction of the temple, we should also remember that event actually prefigures another coming destruction or judgment. So the application of this teaching before the destruction of the temple does not exhaust its application. It still has application for us, as we are not led astray by those who would claim to be leading God's people in a direction he has not commanded, or we would not be led astray or led to panic or be overly concerned about wars or rumors of wars or natural disasters. Jesus implores his disciples to stand firm and to be steadfast. In fact, this general warning about false alarms gives way to a more specific warning about what the church will endure during this time frame, verses 9 through 12. Again, what is in view here is not all of redemptive history, though everything listed here could certainly be applied to almost every period of church history. But what is in view is the history preceding the destruction of the temple. There will be, look at verses 9 through 12, there will be attacks, apostasy, antichrist, and just sticking with the A's, apathy, right? Verse 9, there will be attacks, that is persecution against the followers of Christ. Book of Acts obviously records the infallible record of the persecution of the church in its early years, but extra-biblical history also bears witness to the attack leveled against Jesus' people, his people leading up to the destruction of the temple, Nero, of course, being a prime example. Apostasy, verse 10, notice that this stumbling or falling away is described specifically in terms of the person's relationship to the community. How did they fall away? It doesn't say they fell away because they bought into some heresy. They fell away because they betrayed their brothers and sisters and they hated them, one another, that is. Betrayal and hatred towards one another is the apostasy described here. This will have implications or will be picked up and explained further in Matthew chapter 25. Verse 11, we also see that there are antichrists, if I can refer to them as that. That is false teachers, false prophets, those who attempt to lead God's people astray. And I would remind us that of course there would be false prophets, false teachers, antichrists tend to thrive during times of persecution. Why? Because they prey on the hopes and the fears of people. Verse 12, apathy. Love will grow cold. We know in the book of Revelation that Jesus' message to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation rebukes them for abandoning their first love. And his message to Laodicea is a warning about being lukewarm. And notice the correlation here in our verse between lawlessness and cooling off. An increase, it would seem, according to this verse, an increase in lawlessness coincides with a decrease in love. Don't confuse being released from the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, with lawlessness. If you and I have been released, and indeed we have, we are no longer under that law, we are still not lawless. We are under the law of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you and I are not under the law of Christ, if we do not gladly submit to His yoke and cultivate the obedience of faith, our love will grow cold. So, attacks, apostasy, antichrist, and apathy lead to two precious promises. Look at verses 13 and 14. The first, in verse 13, those who stand firm will be saved. Indeed, this is both an exhortation to stand firm, but also a promise. Those who stand firm till the end will be saved. Attacks will lead, possibly and quite literally in this case, to the death of some who are hearing the very words of Jesus. And yet Jesus says, if you stand firm, and even though you die, you will be saved. Capisce? Apostasy, hate, and betrayal will be the consequence of following Christ, but you will be saved. Teachers will tempt you to step off the narrow path, but you will be saved. Lawlessness will increase, and love will decrease. But if you keep your eyes on Christ, refuse to save your stuff, your reputation, even your life, you will be saved. And just right here, it'll just save us all a ton of time. You just insert the book of Hebrews. Boom, done. Okay, now I can move on. Look at verse 14. The gospel will prevail. The second precious promise. You will be saved. The first. The second. The gospel will prevail. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, now I understand first thing I've got to do is address what seems at face value to be saying that the gospel would be proclaimed in like the entire world and all the earth, and then the end that Jesus is referring to will come. Because if he's referring to the destruction of the temple, then I think he might have messed something up. But I assure you, he didn't, right? He didn't. The problem is that the authors of the New Testament often use the whole world in terms that actually means the known world, the civilized world, the Mediterranean, around the Mediterranean and to the east some, but outside of that was a mysterious world. Now, if I was you, I'd want to hear that from the scriptures themselves. So Acts chapter 11, verse 28, for instance, where Agabus prophesied that there would be a great famine over all the world. I don't think that we are to interpret that as though there was famine in every square inch of the earth. Again, in Acts chapter 19, verse 27, Demetrius argued that Artemis is worshipped in all Asia and the world. But more importantly, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, in the early 60s, he says this, that the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel was actually bearing fruit at that moment in all the world. In the whole world, he says. Of course, Paul writing to the Romans in AD 57, before he wrote Colossians, claimed that the gospel had been made known to all nations. Right? So by the time Paul arrives in Rome in the early 60s, the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, right? Okay, more importantly, notice the flow of what Jesus is saying is not exactly overly optimistic, I know, but he is saying you will be attacked, people will hate and betray you, false teachers will divide and devour you, and many will grow cold, and the gospel will prevail. The proclamation of the good news of Christ's victory over the powers of darkness and of sin and his removal of the curse, this proclamation will bear witness to all nations that Jesus is indeed King. He is Christ, the Savior of the whole world. So Jesus is about to give the sign and the time frame when these things will occur. But first, he warns disciples not to be led astray, but instead to stand firm throughout this tumultuous time to respond to the attacks, the apostasy, the antichrist, and the apathy by declaring the gospel of Jesus as a witness to all nations. And don't miss this, by the way, that in doing so, the time leading up to the destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem will be filled with the construction, if you will, of something greater. A temple of God made from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Living stones will be built, according to Peter, up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, just a real brief application, if we just to pause and just to apply that directly, we would do well to imitate our Jewish brothers and sisters during this time. When faced with attacks, we bear witness to Christ. Right? When faced with others walking away from their faith, apostasy, we continue to bear witness to Christ. When we are surrounded by teachers who would dilute the pure teaching of the gospel or lead us in a way contrary to the word of God, we continue to proclaim Christ. When love grows cold all around us, we continue to proclaim Christ. Jesus now turns in verses 15 through 28 to give the sign, describe the preliminary events, and offer a final warning before he actually depicts the destruction of the temple in verses 29 through 31. So, the sign, what is the sign? They asked for a sign, specifically a sign of your coming and of the end of the age, but Jesus is going to answer their question and also correct their misunderstanding all at the same time. They will give them a sign, He will give them a sign of the destruction of the temple, a sign of the end that he has referred to. And that sign is the abomination of desolation. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. That is the sign. That is when you are to flee, is what he tells his disciples. The abomination of desolation is a clear reference to the prophecy of Daniel. Jesus himself makes the connection that was initially fulfilled in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes took control of Jerusalem and profaned the temple. Antiochus prohibited all Jewish worship, all Jewish sacrifices in the temple, set up an image of Zeus there, built an altar of pagan sacrifice over the top of the altar of burnt offering, and offered pigs there, spilling the blood of swine in that most holy place. But interestingly, Jesus picks up this prophecy of Daniel and applies it to the coming destruction of the temple. He offers it as the sign that his disciples are to look for. So, not messianic claimants, not war, not natural disasters, but when you see the abomination of desolation, it is time to flee. It is time to run, because then the end is at hand. So, first, let me preface this next little bit with, there is nothing specific in God's special revelation that reveals to us what that abomination of desolation is, precisely, specifically. We can trust that the disciples recognized it, and we have historical record of their actually fleeing before some, anyway, when at a given time before the destruction of the temple. But there have been three proposals that have been offered in regards to what this abomination of desolation might be. The first is Gaius in 40 AD. He commanded that an image of himself be set up in the temple. That's 40 AD. Personally, I think it's way too early, and it never happened. He was assassinated before they were able to follow through, and those who took his place had the wisdom not to follow through with it. Another proposal is that the Romans themselves were the abomination of desolation. When they entered the temple, that they were the desolation or the abomination of desolation. The problem is that's not much of a sign, you know, if it takes place after the event. There's a third option, and that is that the Jews themselves became the abomination of desolation when in 67-68 the Zealots took over the temple and made it their headquarters for battle. Josephus describes their actions with these words: they invaded the sanctuary with polluted feet. They also spilled the blood, not of pigs, but of people, and not of any people, but God's own people. As what was taking place at that time was the revolt, the Jewish war, begun in 66, had a small break in 67, 68, 69, really 68 and 69 specifically, because there was civil war in the Roman Empire. 68, 69 is referred to as the year of the four emperors. Four emperors went to war against one another. One of those vying for the throne, if you will, was the very man who had conquered most of Judea and was coming up against Jerusalem. He had to suspend military operations in order to go back and fight for and eventually win the position of emperor. When he had won, he sends back his son, Titus, who comes back and finishes the job, destroying Jerusalem and the temple. But during that small reprieve, the Jewish people do not rally the troops under one leadership. They actually break into factions and war against one another, so that by the time Titus actually returns, they are bewildered, demoralized, and weakened. But specifically, I would point out that the Zealots took control of the inner courts, and that another group took control of the outer courts, and the fighting entered the very precinct of the temple in Cain-like fashion, fratricide. The result was that I've already said all that. Either way, the sign is the abomination of desolation. Whether that's precisely it or not is hard to know, though if it is, it is a very fitting one for sure. Look at verses 21 and 22. The Jewish war, as it is known, was indeed the worst, a horrible time of tribulation. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Josephus, in his book on the Jewish war, estimated that 1,100,000 Jews were killed in that war, and that another 97,000, bringing the total to almost 2 million, another 97,000 were taken captive, most of which were either sold into slavery or killed for sport in the Roman Colosseums. One commentator writes, Josephus himself, who was involved in the events, he was an eyewitness to these things, claims that none of the disasters since the world began can compare to the fate of Jerusalem. It is also worth noting that it is well documented that Jewish Palestinian Christians did not take part in the war. Why? Well, because they had heard the words of their Savior. They left Judea before the serious fighting began, and according to Needham, a historian, took refuge in the Gentile town of Pila in northern Perea, east of the Jordan. In fact, it was their refusal to fight in the Jewish war that precipitated worsened the gap between Jews and Jewish Christians. For after that time, they were considered traitors. In fact, after the war is over and the Pharisees are really the only spiritual leadership left among the Jewish people, they themselves reestablish a Sanhedrin and put a curse on all Christians, write it into the very liturgy of the Jewish worship that was to be observed in the synagogues, thereby making it impossible for a Jewish Christian to continue to participate in synagogue worship. Then again, Jesus warns his disciples, verses 23 through 28. And again, we have extra biblical testimony that bears witness to these things that Jesus is warning of here. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is a Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, it isn't, but if possible, even the elect. Josephus mentions various miraculous proofs that were offered by nationalist leaders in his Antiquities. Parting the Jordan, for instance, that's a good one. Collapses city walls, we've seen or heard that before. Uncovering of Moses' sacred vessels, and other conspicuous, quoting here, conspicuous wonders and signs were practiced during that, or performed during that time, or at least were claimed to have been. The appeal would be strong enough, so says Jesus, and the deception dark enough that if it were possible for the elect to be led astray, they would have been. So, why this specifically, if possible, implying that it's not? Why weren't they led astray? And our initial theological response, and it's a good one, but our initial theological response might be because of God's sovereignty. And indeed, he keeps his people, and Jesus keeps his sheep, and no one can take us from their hand. But don't please miss that there's another aspect which is clearly, obviously, overtly present in this very text. Jesus warns them that they might know how to respond. Jesus commands them to be aware, to know the season, to look for the sign, and when it comes, they are to flee. The whole point of that, by the way, is just, we need to be actively attempting or active in avoiding unbiblical false dichotomies between the sovereign grace of our God and our responsibility to hear and believe and rightly respond to his word. Even though our minds can't hold those two things together, there is no contradiction. God is sovereign and we are responsible. Jesus is teaching his people, and those whom he taught his people. And they were to listen, they were to hear, and they were to respond. It wasn't like they were just, all of a sudden, they were just going about their daily lives and they just got an urge. They're like, we've got to go. I don't know why. I feel it. No, Jesus had told them these things would take place. And he tells them what to do when they happen. But the point, Jesus' point here, obviously, is to protect his sheep. He makes it explicit several times. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. In verse 23, there he is. Do not believe it. Again, in verse 26, look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. Do not be led astray. The four, if we can move to verse 27 at the beginning there, that four at the beginning of verse 27 tells us how this statement functions in this passage. Jesus ends where he begins with warning the disciples. We just saw he's warning the disciples, do not believe it. Some will say, there is the Christ. Do not believe it. For, at the beginning of verse 27 there, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus ends this section by contrasting what they are going to experience and see in the preliminary period, or that period preceding the destruction of the temple, the sign that is given, with his parousia. Here the word is mentioned again. Read, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. I got to point out right here that this is actually a different word than we will see in that very next section. So that when we read, see the Son of Man in verse 30, coming on the clouds, the word there is not parousia, parousia. It is a different Greek word. So, see verse 27 as almost, I don't want to call it an aside, but almost an aside. All right. So many will come saying he is there, he is here, there's signs and wonders. Don't worry, it's not the second coming, it's not the second advent of Christ. When that happens, you will know it, for it will be like lightning. And there's two things we got to recognize about lightning, and this is going to become extremely evidently clear in the very next section, where Jesus' focus is on the helping them to understand the that no one knows the day or hour of his second coming. But what's clear about lightning is that it's sudden and it gives no warning. Not standing around and you're all of a sudden you're like, I there's going to be lightning. Boom, there's lightning. No, you're standing there and bam, there's lightning. The parousia is like that. The days leading up to the destruction of the temple, that end, Jesus actually sets out a time frame for them. He gives them a sign. He's contrasting the two. Now we move to verse 29, where indeed the depiction of the destruction of the temple is explained. Listen carefully. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. All right. The way to understand what... I'm going to slow down just a little bit, because this is contrary to the traditional Christian interpretation, the traditional interpretation of this passage. Traditionally, this is interpreted as Jesus' parousia, his second advent. He will come literally on clouds and come down, and whether it's a literal cloud or not, but it's his second coming. And then all the world will see him, all the world will mourn, he will gather up his elect. New heavens, new earth, right? Let's think carefully about this for just a moment. I believe the way to understand what Jesus says here in verses 29 through 31 is to understand it as the climactic response to the question, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your second coming and the end of the
of the age. He's going to tease apart and separate and answer that second part when we get to verse 36. Right here is the climactic response to the first part. When will these things be? What things specifically were the disciples asking about? Well, the destruction of the temple, maybe the desolation of Jerusalem could be included in that. They're part and parcel of the same event. All right, so Jesus has stated what the signs aren't, and then Jesus stated what the sign is, followed by a description of the time just prior to the end of the temple. And now he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Here Jesus describes the event itself and does not offer another sign, but explains how the event itself is a sign. This is critical. Immediately clues us in immediately. We know that Jesus does not mean immediately after his parousia. Why? Well, because he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. When's the last time we read the word tribulation? Well, it was back verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. When's the last time we read those days? And alas, verse 19, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. What are those days and the tribulation of those days? It is the days preceding the destruction of the temple. And Jesus says, immediately after that, now to be certain, okay, no stars fell from heaven in AD 70, okay, that I'm aware of. But, see, that's where we've often struggled, I think, to rightly interpret this and understand it. Jesus is using clear Old Testament prophetic imagery in his statements here. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, for example, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This is the judgment being pronounced upon Babylon, right? Isaiah 34, verse 4. Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Cosmic disorder and darkness are imagery that is often employed to communicate the threat of God's judgment against the nations and cities. Similar to labor pains. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and several other references in Joel. I would pause right here, and by the way, encourage you to go read Acts chapter 2, where Peter says that these things have been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and there's this same type of imagery. I don't think we are to read into that those things actually literally took place. How did they take place? The fulfillment of them as the Spirit was poured out on God's people. R.T. France writes, language about cosmic collapse then is used by the Old Testament prophets to symbolize God's acts of judgment within history, with the emphasis on catastrophical political reversal. Whoa! That makes a lot of sense, given what we saw in chapters 21 through 23. The branch has come into Jerusalem. His people have rejected him. It ends with him coming in, the celebration, the cleansing of the temple, the ministry there, but it ends with his lamenting over Jerusalem and his prophecy about the temple. And now we see this imagery about this political reversal. There's going to be this huge reversal, huge shift, huge change. It's going to be earth-shattering. And we say that, and no one's like, when's it going to happen? Right? It's similar. It's the same type of earth-shattering. We use it. That's the type of event that is going to take place. It is going to be earth-shattering. Instead, his imagery helps the reader understand that, as one commentator puts it, what is being destroyed is not simply some magnificent building. It is a center of power comparable to Babylon. And when one power center is removed, another is needed to take its place. And that is what we find in verses 30 and 31. The end of the temple is the sign of Jesus' enthronement. That's the sign. Look at verse 30. Then will appear, listen to the way I read this because I know what your Bible likely says. Then will appear, yours says, in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. That's fine. It works syntactically. But in the Greek, it's then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then will appear what? The sign. And what is the sign of? It is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is the sign? The destruction of the temple. Not the Son of Man appearing in the sky is the sign. The sign is the destruction of the temple of the Son of Man who is now reigning supreme in heaven. Go ahead, say amen. Amen. It will be the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, who his people rejected. There will appear the sign, or then will appear the sign, i.e. the destruction of the temple, of the Son of Man's power and authority, that he has been coronated king, not only of the Jews, but of the whole universe. This is better even, or I'm sorry, it's even clearer when we read that all the tribes of the land will mourn. Follow with me here, just make a note and go and look it up later. But that reference is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and mercy and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom? On him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family or clan by itself. And it's not earth. It's the Greek word's geis. It's land or earth. Either way. So in the word tribe, translated tribe, in the New Testament is almost used exclusively of the tribes of Israel. So who is it that's doing the mourning? The whole earth or the tribes of the land? That is, the tribes of Israel, who now see, not consciously, not even fully, not accepting, I'm not talking about full-blown acknowledgement here, but who have before them the sign of their Messiah's kingship, coronation, dominion, rule, glory. You see, the assumption informing the traditional Christian interpretation is that Jesus is coming to earth. And it's understandable. It does say, right, that we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Like, okay, Pastor Jeff, what do you do with that? Well, we would all agree it's a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, where is the Son of Man going on the clouds? To earth? He's going before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that has no end, power, dominion, and glory. Amen. Right? I mean, that's the picture here. I mean, this is beautiful imagery of Christ's vindication. That reference to Zechariah, by the way, in chapter 12 of Zechariah, is surrounded by the rejection of the Messiah figure in both chapter 11 of Zechariah and chapter 13. It's worth reading through. So when the temple is destroyed, the agent on earth will be Titus leading the Romans, but the power is Christ's. Amen. The authority is their own Messiah, and the destruction of their beloved temple will be the sign that the Messiah whom they rejected is the Son of Man who has been given dominion, power, and glory. By the way, we will actually see a similar use of the allusion of Daniel 7 in chapter 26 of Matthew, when Jesus will tell the high priest that from now on you will see the Son of Man coming in on the clouds, right? I better turn there. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see the connection. You're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand. Well, which one is it? Yes! He's reigning supreme. He has done it. He has dominion, power, and glory. That's our King. That's who we follow. So as R.T. France explains, the time of the temple's destruction will also be the time when it will become clear that the Son of Man, rejected by the leaders of his people, has been vindicated and enthroned at the right hand of God, and that it is he who is now to exercise the universal kingship, which is his destiny. The enthronement of the Son of Man will coincide with the ingathering of his chosen people and the subjects of his kingdom. Verse 31. We're almost there. When Israel's leaders reject and execute Jesus, the Son of Man, they put themselves outside the ongoing purpose of God, and the true people of God will be found not in them, but in the individual Son of Man they have repudiated. And derivatively, as one commentator puts it, in the community of those who have accepted the good news of God's kingship as it has come to them in the rejected and vindicated Messiah. It is this reconstituted people of God whose ingathering is described in verse 31. I won't take time to take us there, but there's echoes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 40, Zechariah, which we've seen those piled up, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, but let's try to pull this together and move towards the conclusion. So verses 29 through 31, when understood in light of Old Testament imagery that Jesus is employing here, describe the impending destruction of the temple from a dual perspective. On one hand, just as we saw Jesus dramatize, describe, and declare the end of Jerusalem and the temple in chapters 21 through 23, we now hear him depict, it's another D word, the climactic act of judgment that will be executed against Jerusalem and the temple. The imagery that was so often used to depict the impending judgment of the nations and cities that opposed Israel, God's people, is now quite ironically and tragically used to depict the judgment incurred by Israel for rejecting their Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. But on the other hand, this very judgment is a sign that the Son of Man has been enthroned at the right hand of power. It is evidence, if you will, of Jesus' vindication and the assurance that universal and everlasting dominion has been conferred to Jesus, just as he will claim at the end of his gospel, "All power and authority has been given to me." It is also, as we just saw in verse 31, the symbol of a new beginning, as the decreation of the old order of things will give way to the new creation that has come through the heavenly reign and the long-awaited Son of Man. That leads us to Jesus' conclusion or summary remarks in verses 32 through 35. Just quickly, 32 and 33, right? Just as a fig tree sprouting leaves communicates that the spring is here and the summer is near, so also the sign and these things taking place will make it clear to the disciples. By the way, just quick remark on verse 33, it's not necessary to translate that he is near, it is near, as in the end is near, is actually as good, if not better. Verse 34, it will happen before the end of this generation, and it did. The generation that heard the words of Christ saw the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy about the destruction of the temple. Listen, that's important. We don't gather so that I can like communicate to you some abstract truths that we all kind of think are fluffy and fun and good and we all want to agree upon. Like, this happened. This isn't about like applying some standard, you know, like if it didn't come through, Jesus is a liar, you know, because the world says so. No, God says so. God says, how do you know if a prophet speaks my word? Well, if what he says comes to pass, he is my man. Jesus clearly says what will take place. And those events are well recorded and attested to both in the infallible historical record of God's word as well as the quite fallible extra-biblical history recorded by many others. There isn't any disagreement among pagans and Christians about whether the temple was destroyed. It was. It happened. What Jesus said was going to take place happened within the generation that he said it was going to happen in, and indeed, it means everything that he said it means. That is, it wasn't just the removal of some pretty significant building, but actually the removal of a center of power that had been relocated to the right hand of power in Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which men and women and children can be saved. Right? That's what we believe. It's not some faith that's located up here. It's history. It either happened or it didn't. It can be verified or it can't. It's hard facts about what took place in time and space. And if it didn't happen, then as Paul says, we above all people are to be pitied. I was going to say there's football on, but isn't it? But listen. If it did happen, Lord, help us. If he was to return and not find his people gathered here, worshiping and praising and serving him. Our faith is not blind, folks. We have heard the testimony of those who have seen and heard and touched, and they're either telling the truth or they're not. But they are. All right. Next week, we will consider the parousia, the second advent of Christ, and his correction about any hope of knowing the time frame of his return. But that strong encouragement to be ready. It was so hard not to dive right into that, given what we have just read about the kingship of Christ. But as you are well aware now, we would have been here till 1:30. So, in conclusion, Christ is king. He will return. His word is true. Every word he has spoken is trustworthy. Listen to him and follow him. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for the testimony of what we have just read. Father, written down before the destruction of the temple, Father, recording the words spoken some 40 years before the events took place. Father, we thank you that it is not merely a prophecy of some event in history, but indeed it points to and verifies, if you will, that Christ is seated at your right hand, that he reigns supreme, that all power and dominion has been given to him, that he is above every rule, power, and authority on earth, and we are his people. Father, help us to live in light of that, to trust him, to listen to his word, to submit gladly to his yoke. Father, to follow him wherever he would lead us. We ask for your help in this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.